And that at a certain point in time, all the alien spacecraft are going to attack. And it's basically how the human race kind of comes together and repels these attackers. My favorite scene from that movie, if you're wondering, I'm sure you are, is that scene where Will Smith has just been being chased by the alien spacecraft through the canyon. And eventually he manages to bring down this alien spacecraft, and he walks up to the alien spacecraft, and the alien's kind of, he reaches into the spacecraft, punches it in the face, says, "Welcome to Earth." It's my favorite part of the scene. And anyway, the reason why I'm talking about Independence Day is because this week I found out there's a sequel to Independence Day coming out. And it's all the same cast and crew apart from Will Smith, who's now too famous and too expensive to be in the remake sequel. But everyone else is in the movie again, including one of the guys that died somehow back, but I'm not quite sure how that works. But anyway, stick with me. I've got a point here. Is that this movie, Independence Day 2, is coming out. And the article I was reading was saying, this will be really interesting. What happens after their victory? In Independence Day, the Earth rises up and they throw off the alien invaders. It's a big victory. But what then? What does the Earth do? This divided planet we all live on now kind of all comes together to throw off this alien race. What happens next? Does the Earth remain united and start working together towards a better future? Or do they fall apart again? And what do they do with alien technology? Do they end up with space travel? It's all this unanswered questions that hopefully Independence Day 2 will answer. Maybe not anyone interested in the fact that it's going to answer all these questions. But it's the whole concept of what happens after this massive victory. And on Independence Day, we had this massive victory where the human race propelled these super advanced aliens. Yay for us. The reason I say this is that Christ has won us a massive victory. When Christ went to the cross and died for us, and our sins were paid for on the cross, and his perfect righteousness was given to us, so we can stand before God and become in a relationship with God and be intimate with God, is that the end? No, that's the victory. But what happens next? In this passage today, we see this amazing victory. God, in this contest of true and false gods, stands up. He says, "I'm the true God. I proved it. I sent a fireball from heaven. And I burned up the altar. The one true God is God." But is that the end? No. What happens next? Where do you go after the victory? Just coming to know Jesus. Is that enough? Do I have to say a prayer, a one-off prayer, a prayer of salvation? "Dear Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me." And is that a jail-free card? Is that the end of your journey? As long as you've said a prayer of salvation, is that the end of your story? Or is there something else? What do you do after the victory? What do you do after that? What's next? Today we're going to see what Elijah does after the victory. And we'll see what lessons we can take from this victory. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, we've been working through Elijah. Elijah came to Ahab, the king of Israel, because Ahab was a real corrupt guy, introduced foreign gods. God said, "There's going to be no rain because you're a bad guy. You've led the country astray. No rain till I say so." There was a drought for 3 years. Elijah went off and had some miracles happen. He came back and had this big showdown on Mount Carmel. False prophets of the false gods tried to make a fireball came down. Nothing happened. Elijah stood up, approached God in the way God wanted, spoke to glorify God on his terms, and a fireball came down. Consumed the altar, yay, God is God, false God's not God. And then that's where we're up to. Okay, so let's read what happens after the fireball. "When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there." So what happens after the victory? Straight after this amazing display of God's power, and the whole of Israel have bowed down to God and said, "God, you're amazing. You are the true God. We worship you." What happens next? Elijah tells Israel to stand up, gather up these 400 odd prophets of Baal, take them down to the valley, and kill them all. Literally slaughtered them. That's a very graphic word, slaughtered. 450 people killed in one moment. That doesn't seem like a pretty extreme action in our day and age. It doesn't seem like a war crime, perhaps. Yeah? Extreme justice. So how is it that this is okay? How is it that this is all right? Because our conception of God is often a God who's a God of love, God of mercy, God of, you know, fluffy bunnies sometimes. But God's a real God. And why does he command this to happen? Why does he command his servant, and why does his servant command the people of Israel to mercilessly slaughter the prophets of Baal? Because ultimately, God is asserting his dominance here. God is asserting his authority here. There is one true God. And he will not stand for competition. He will not stand for falsehood. He will not stand for those that try to lead his people away. The prophets of Baal are treated as criminals. They are seized, they are condemned, and executed according to the law of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 13, it says this: if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. That prophet or dreamer tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. God established back in the Old Testament, in his Old Testament law, that if there was ever anyone who came into the body of Israel, anyone who came into the people, his people, and tried to lead them astray, the appropriate response to that was death. Because God was so concerned for the purity of his people. He was so concerned that his people would be walking in the right direction and following his commands and loving him and serving him and having a relationship with him, that if there was ever any threat coming to that community must rise up and strike it down. It was so important to avoid corruption and temptation in God's people. So when it was seen and when it was identified, you must strike it down. And these prophets of Baal, they had successfully led so much of the people of Israel astray. So much of the people of Israel had gone down this dark path. At one point, remember Elijah was saying, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left who hasn't bowed my knee to these Baals. Because Israel had become slack, because Israel had forgotten the commands of God, had lost their intimacy with God and the desire to do what God wants them to do, that allowed the whole of their country to become corrupt. They hadn't acted. They hadn't struck down the corrupting influences in their life. So it was at this time where God was once again asserted as the true dominant God, the one true God, that they acted with extreme prejudice against these corrupting influences and slaughtered them all, because that was what was right and good, to remove that corrupting influence out of their life. Now we are no longer under the Old Testament law. We are no longer commanded to take extreme measures. I must say, at one point during my sermon preparation, I was really tempted to make a really off-color thing, like, now if you look under your chairs, there's machetes, let's go out and remove all the bad. No. I didn't say that because that would be inappropriate. But the idea, we are in a new covenant and we're not commanded to go out and kill our neighbors who are bad influence. We're not commanded to go down to the Sikh temple down the road and lay waste to it. We're not commanded to take such violent action anymore. We're in a new covenant where we're not instructed to have such extreme reactions to those who are not like us, who are believing something different to us. But however, we still have experienced a victory in Jesus. And what are we going to do with that victory? How do we respond after the victory that Christ won for us on the cross? Just like Elijah, just like the people of Israel in the story, we still need to take corruption really, really seriously. We need to take negative influences really, really seriously. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you from the New Testament. Firstly, from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance that race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So Hebrews 12:1 tells us that once we've become one of God's family, once we've entered into relationship with God, the thing we must do is throw off everything that hinders us, every sin that entangles us, we must get rid of. If we're going to run the race that leads to Jesus, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, we need to throw off everything that encumbers us, everything that holds us back. If it doesn't aid us in our quest to become more like Jesus and to know God better and more intimately, we must get rid of it. Throw it off. Become free from it. Matthew 9 has a similar sentiment. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Okay? These are some pretty clear passages in the New Testament that tell us that after we have relationship with God, after we've come to know the truth about Jesus, once we've had connection to the Father, what happens next is really, really important. Just as Elijah went out and he slaughtered the prophets of Baal in the valley of Kishon, we who have had victory on the cross through Christ, we must continue on in our faith and get rid of all those negative, corrupting influences in our life. We must get rid of everything that's keeping us from relationship with God. Like I know in my own life, when I was younger, kind of probably end of high school, university days, I used to really, really love hip-hop. I used to be a big fan of people like Tupac and other things. And I was like, great musician, really, 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 really clever lyricist. But if you know anything about Tupac Shakur, he led a pretty grim life, and his music reflected the lifestyle he lived. Very much Me Against the World was one of my favorite songs against him. This whole idea that the world was out to get me and I had to respond with violence and anger. Very much the tone of his music was angry, frustrated, violent, because he kind of saw himself the victim to the world. And as growing up, through that period of time, I was very much into this. And I was a bit of a moody, emotional teenager at times. I knew that I came to discover this music I listened to was a huge influence on me. It really affected the way I thought and the way I interacted, and it was a really, really negative thing. And even though I love hip-hop, I love people like Tupac, I know that I can't spend a lot of time listening to that because it's a really negative influence on my life. It affects the way I think, it affects the way I interact with people. And I had to decide I'm not going to do it, so I had to purge all my cassette singles and tapes, got rid of them all, because I knew that if they were in the house, I'd go back to listening to them, and it'd be a, don't laugh at me, I'm old, I know, that's all right, one day, people are going, MP3s, old-fashioned things. So the whole idea, we need to get rid of all the stuff that holds us back, and I know it's still a temptation for me, like when I'm in a bad mood, I've had a bad day, or someone annoys me, it's always that temptation to jump on Spotify and listen to some of the stuff I used to listen to. Because I like it. It suits my mood. It feeds into my emotions. But it's not an emotion I should be cultivating. I shouldn't be cultivating anger and frustration and antagonism. It's not something God wants for me. So I need to be mindful there's things in my life that will lead me into a darker place, that won't lead me towards relationship with Jesus, but push me in a negative direction. I don't like even with Asher. I know with Asher is the potential that sometimes when he plays video games, it can have a real negative influence on his behavior. He can get really passionate and invested in video games, and we know that leads to frustration sometimes, it leads to a bit of outburst sometimes. So we've said, okay, Asher, we can't really let you play video games during the week because we know if you're playing video games, it'll distract you from school and put you in a bad mood for school. And so we've had to say, we know that's something that's not good, so we've had to remove it from your life or limit it in your life. And when we were talking to Asher about, no, we can't have video games during the week anymore, we put it in this context. We have to, is it better for you to play video games and have all these negative behaviors, or is it better just to cut it loose and be able to live more like Christ would want you to live? It's that whole sense of you need to make a sacrifice to become more like Christ. And as God's people, as Christians, as people who have a relationship with Jesus, our primary desire should be to be more like him, to be more intimate with him. And if there are things in our life, whether it be music or video games or maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a TV show or a book or I don't know what it is in your life that's causing a constant negative influence to exist, it's better to cut those things off and to put them aside and behind you and push on towards having a deeper relationship with Christ. I'm not going to pretend that that's easy. I'm not going to pretend that it's something that is fun to do. Because often the things that hold us back from relationship with Jesus are things that are precious to us. So we've got to decide in our life what's really valuable. What's really meaningful in our life? What's our true heart's desire? What is that? Is it to listen to whatever music you like? Is it to watch whatever TV you like or whatever game you like or to have boyfriends or girlfriends or to enjoy a beer or to have a joint or whatever it may be? Whatever it may be in your life that you enjoy in itself. But if you know that thing that you enjoy and is a part of your life is not leading you to Christ, is not enhancing your relationship with God, then maybe it's the time you need to make a decision. Is I'm gonna address that. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to confront that issue because I know that's something I need to cut out of my life, to throw off, to get rid of that sin that entangles us so I can push on towards my relationship with Jesus. For us to really benefit from what Christ has done on the cross for us and to really live a life of fullness and satisfaction and joy, we need to really embrace Christ. And that means putting aside those things that hamper us, whatever that may look like in your life. I don't know what that is. I don't know the intimacy of your life. I don't know the details of your life. I don't know the things that hinder you, but you do. I've now that most of you here, as I talk about things in your life that you know that are holding you back, I mean, there's things that come to mind. If I put my go off Facebook more, I knew I'd have a more productive life. I'd have more connection with God if I spent last time connecting to Facebook. I knew I'd have more time with God if I spent less time in front of the mirror trying to make myself look pretty. That's one of the things I struggle with. Whatever it may be in your life that is causing you to not have that intimacy and that connection and that relationship with God, you've got to think about what you're going to do with that. Are you going to let it continue to entangle you and pull you down and encumber you and to stop you having the fullness of relationship with God? Or are you going to cut it off? Are you going to throw it away and get it out of your life so you can go on in your faith and have more connection with God, more experience of God, more relationship with God, more fullness of life that he's promised us? To have fullness of life, sometimes we need to make the space for that by getting rid of stuff that's already there. But it's not just about getting rid of stuff. Once we've gotten rid of stuff, we need to keep on pushing on towards God, pushing on towards the calling of God's power. In verse 41, we read this, "And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go eat and drink, for there is a sound of a heavy rain.' So Ahab went off to eat and drink, But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There was nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So after this victory, Elijah acts to remove the corrupting influences from the people of Israel by slaughtering the prophets of Baal. And then he acts after that in confident assurance that what God has promised is going to come to pass. He goes and tells Ahab, "Yeah, I know you've had a busy day. This big contest has been exhausting. Go back to your pavilion. Have something to eat, have something to drink. The rain's on its way." But then after he told Ahab to go do that, Elijah sought God out again. Elijah's first action after this victory and after removing the corrupting influences is to seek God once again. It's not enough just to have a victory and then move on. We need to keep on going back to God, keep on seeking out God, keep on reaffirming that relationship. He calls out to God. He goes in a really, really humble position. He gets down with his head between his knees and a like real expression of humility, submission before God, and pleads for God that this rain that was promised would come. He throws himself at the mercy of God, really humbles himself before God, and he persistently appeals to God to bring the rain. He petitions, and he sends a servant 7 times to go and check to see if the rain is going to come. He was confident that it was going to come because he told Ahab, "It's going to happen, the rain's on its way, it's all right." But then he had to petition God and ask God and plead before God. And God sent the rain. But it reminds us that once we've got victory, once we've had our bill paid, it's not enough just to leave it. We need to keep on going back to God and pleading with God and approaching God and being persistent with God. Keep on pursuing him and enhancing and nurturing that relationship. Even after the victory, even after our debt is paid, even after we've been won by Christ, it still takes persistence and hard work and dedication and trust. We can't just let it go. We've got to keep on pushing on and pushing on. You know, Elijah sits there and he sees this little cloud pop up out of the ocean. And it starts coming towards them. And he tells Ahab, "You know, get your chariot going and go down before the rain stops you." He was so confident that this tiny little rain cloud out on the horizon was going to grow into a horrendous downpour. He had told Ahab, "Get out of there before the roads turn into mud and you're stuck there forever." He's got this confidence that God's going to act in a remarkable way. And then he tells him, "Go." And then Elijah gets his robe, he tucks it into his belt, and he takes off. And because of the power of God upon him, he was able to run ahead of a chariot all the way to the capital city. Remarkable, another miracle in Elijah's life. But you can tell that when Elijah had the Spirit of God come upon him, he was serious. He didn't just kind of stroll. He got his robe up and he tucked it in. He got ready for war. He got ready for action. He was prepared. He knew it was going to take a bit of action and hard work. So he prepared himself. He tucked his robe in. He didn't let it dang around his legs. You can't run all the way to Jezreel with your cloak flapping around your ankles. You're going to trip over and fall. So he tucked it up. He got ready. He knew there was going to be work, hard work to be done. So he prepared himself. He knew that even with God's power coming upon him, even with God in his life now, he still needed to take the steps needed to be effective for God's purpose. So he tucked himself up and he ran before the chariot of Ahab. And as Ahab was driving back to Jezreel, he could probably see Elijah in the distance running along. And they must be thinking, "Man, this guy is something." And it was there kind of a reminder to Ahab, 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 something amazing has just happened. Something amazing is still happening. What are you going to do with it, Ahab? What are you going to do with it? It's kind of this little, the rain was starting to come down. This Elijah dude was running ahead of him. She was surrounded by this, a remarkable display of God's power. He just witnessed the fireball coming down from heaven. This was a crucial moment of Ahab's life. Right here and right now. He'd seen God perform an amazing victory. What was he going to do? Was he going to continue on this path of victory? And was he going to continue to purge the corruption from Israel as Elijah had started? What was he going to do? What was Ahab going to do? Elijah had seen victory and he'd pushed on in the appropriate direction, going before God and bowing down and praying with him and seeking him out and preparing himself to continue to serve God. But Ahab, surrounded by all this influence, all this display of God's power, he didn't run back to God. He didn't run into God's presence. He ran back to his wife, Jezebel, one of the sources of corruption in that country, and continued to live the life that he was living. He had seen a great victory. He knew of a great victory. He had witnessed the great victory. But instead of cutting out corruption and submitting himself before God and accepting God's power and purpose in his life, he went back to that which was the source of his corruption, the source of the negative influence in his life. In this small picture, we see the choices that we have before us. One is to lay hold of the victory in Christ and push on in our faith and to grow into him and set aside all corruptions and increase the fullness of our relationship with God. Or we can just slide into corruption, back into the evil and influence of this world. And that's the contrast that we have in this passage. A contrast between Elijah, who acted to move forward from the victory into God's presence, and Ahab, who went back to the source of corruption. For those of us who know Jesus, who have experienced the power of God in our life, we need to keep on pressing on. In the opening scripture, I read Philippians 3. It says this, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." We must forget what's behind and press on towards the goal. Press on towards heaven. Press on towards the fullness and experience of God. That is what we've been called to do. If we have truly experienced the victory on the cross, we are told to press on. Do not become complacent. Do not become lazy. Do not become smug or arrogant or overconfident. But press on every day deeper and deeper into God, casting off the sin that entangles us, throwing off every encumbrance, cutting off the thing that holds us back from relation with Jesus, and press on and press on and press on towards the goal. It will be worth it. That goal will be worth it. Even this week in my life, I've been reminded again there's something in my life that's been really holding me back, and that's fear. I really do struggle with fear in my life. Fear makes me anxious, and anxious makes me cranky and all sorts of stuff. But I realized once again that fear was something that I'm struggling with. And I was challenged again this week to deal with that. If I can get rid of this influence of fear in my life, I can be so much more effective, so much more the person that God wants me to be. And this week, numerous times this week, when I've been talking to people, people have shared with me that scripture about that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Just in random conversation, I didn't share with them before my thing. They came to me and they shared that scripture with me. And I was like, God was telling me again and again this week, you need to lay aside the fear in your life that's entangling you and encumbering you and stopping you getting where you want to go. And you need to embrace the Spirit of God, which is powerful and loving and has a sound mind. This is an experience all of us must be going on a day-to-day basis. What are the things in our life, in your life today, that are stopping you pressing on towards the goal? You need to confront those things and set them aside and push on to the fullness that God has for you. And the victory has been won. The victory has been won by God for all of eternity. We know the outcome of this world. We know this world will end with God's judgment and the restoration of all things in perfection in the eternal kingdom of God. And we'll have a place in that eternal kingdom with God. But we need to, until then, keep pressing on and pressing on and pressing in to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, embracing the power of the Holy Spirit in our life and increasing our intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Press on and press on and press on into that relationship, and you'll know the fullness of a life with God. Let me pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for the great victory of the cross, Lord. We give you thanks for what Jesus has done, the price that he has paid, that has set us all free and given us life. We just ask, Lord, that you would help us to recognize all those things that are holding us back from relationship with you, all those things that are entangling us and encumbering us. And we ask that you would give us insight how to set ourselves free from those things so that we can experience a more full experience of you. Fill up all that we are lacking from your power, Lord. Fill up all that we need from your grace, Lord. And we just ask that we would be able to press on towards the goal and lay hold of all that you have for us in this life and the next. In Jesus' name. Amen.